Good morning to everybody on this Lord's Day. We welcome you to our meeting as we're able to have it. And we are thankful for the opportunity. Thank you for your presence with us today, with your loved ones and your families. Thank you for your participation in our services to all of our guests. I've enjoyed watching the birthdays and the anniversaries, and we hope everyone is having a happy time and a productive time in life as much as we are able to do. We're grateful to our brothers and sisters and for our brothers and sisters. Thank you for your fellowship in the family of God. Thank you for your work in the body of Christ, for your functioning. Thank you for your citizenship in the Lord's kingdom. We're grateful to Him for the hope and the peace with which we live. Today we're thankful to have Briley here to help us with our songs. Devin Carroll is going to lead us in our prayer in a few moments. Brendan will help us at the Lord, at time for the Lord's Supper to pray and to think about what we're doing. And then John Ewing will share with us some important congregational announcements and lead our elders' prayer today. I want to thank especially John Hewlett and Scott Barton for their work and always making these services possible for us. We're grateful to them. We thank you for your comments and suggestions and for your encouragement about this. We were all hoping that starting this next week we'd be able to actually all be here physically. In the meantime, we'll persevere and we'll do our best and we'll help each other as we go along. Our governor has asked us to make today a day of prayer in our state, and in keeping with our understanding of our great privilege as Christians to exercise a ministry in behalf of our community by intercessory prayer, we'd like to kind of turn our thinking toward our services today by praying together, if you'll bow with us. Father, we draw near to your throne, thankful for the privilege and mindful of all that you have done to give us this opportunity. We come, Father, today to ask you for your blessings upon our community and our state and our nation. We pray, Father, for those who are in places of authority. We give thanks for the functioning of freedom in that way, and we pray for those leaders, whether they are civil authorities or whether they are public health officials or whether they are governmental authorities. We pray for each one. We pray for wisdom for them. We pray that all that is done might be done only for the care of the current problem, and then for the health of our communities and our nation. We pray, Father, that power may be exercised with righteousness and justice. We pray that all leaders may so conduct themselves that your people might be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and respect, gravity. We pray, Father, that you will intercede, that we'll be able to go about our lives more normally as soon as possible. We pray that as your people fill their purpose, our purpose in this world, that as many as possible may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, because we know that's your will and that's what pleases you. Help us in our service today, Father, to rejoice together, to thank you, to draw near to you, and to be renewed in our lives together as your people. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Devin and Riley, for leading us in our service thus far this morning. I know that to all of us, in some ways, what we have been asked to do and what we've been doing for the last few weeks has seemed completely out of the normal and a unique experience in our history or in the churches at any other time. But you know, really, when you stop and think about it, you realize that all of the letters, or most all of the letters, are written in the New Testament, are written under the assumption that there may be times when partners in the gospel, brothers in the Lord, will not be able to actually be together physically, and yet will need to continue in their fellowship and in their serving of the Lord. These letters are written under the assumption that whether we can be together or not, we still are Christ's, and that we're still answerable to His call and subject to His example. That's important for us to remember right now. In fact, the passage that we're going to read for our thinking in these few moments today is a prime example of the embodiment of that very idea. In fact, in this passage, it says itself, here is something which is to be as always and present, whether we're present or absent. And I think it's as relevant to our current situation as it can be, and it certainly contains a message for us this morning. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. In this passage, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Let me go back to that for a minute and read it adapted just slightly. "Not only when we're together, but much more when we're not able to be. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, included within this familiar, often underappreciated, and sometimes misunderstood part of this joyful letter to the Philippian church, there are three themes that are highly important to the Lord's people anytime, and especially now. I'm not suggesting that these three themes are the entire message of this profoundly important paragraph, but I do suggest that three are especially relevant right now. And they help us understand our function in the world as it is if we're faithful to the Lord. First off, within this text, there is a good example of the Christian meaning of obedience. The Christian meaning of obedience is not the same as obedience in some other circumstances in our lives. There is the kind of obedience which is engaged in because of the fear that civil authorities might fine us or penalize us with imprisonment of some sort. That's obedience that which is done because we're afraid not to. We don't want the consequences of not doing it. There is obedience that we don't really understand. We just do things because we have to. Sometimes schoolwork or other kind of guidelines in life. But then there is the Christian view of obedience. And in this part of the letter to the Philippians, if you'll notice, the Christian view of obedience is that this is the way in which we are identified with the mind of Christ and are like Him. We obey in this way because of who Jesus Christ is to us. If you think back to the previous paragraph, the one that's sometimes known as the Christ hymn, Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 11, it's an encouragement to have the mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus. And we remember that Jesus, though He exists in the form of God, He empties Himself and takes the form of a servant and the likeness of a man. He humbles Himself. Sometimes we read like that whole previous passage is just about the humility of Jesus. But the point is, He became obedient even to the death of the cross. The point is that Jesus obeyed the will of His Father, and He did it because it was His desire, it was His delight, it was His joy to do it. His food was to do the will of His Father, He said in John 4. It's why He came. It's what moved Him. And in His obedience to the Father highly exalts Him and gives Him a name above every name so that in His name every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if you think about it, both in imitating His example and in submitting to His rule, we want to obey. That's the meaning of Christian obedience. Furthermore, in this text, it's in Christian obedience that the work of God occurs in our lives. Did you notice in these two verses, verses 12 and 13, Paul makes the point, all right, here you have salvation. So work out from your salvation. Work toward the meaning and the goal and the completion, the fulfillment of your salvation. For it's God who works in you. Which leads me to ask, what Paul is talking about here is, as you've always obeyed, so now. And then he goes ahead to make the point that in doing this, you're working out your salvation, not earning it, but being it, living it, and God is working in you. In obeying His will, we allow Him to work in us. He works on our desire to do it. He works on our ability to do it. He turns us into His true children, His family, in this way. All of us want God to be at work in our lives. We pray for Him to be. We ask Him to watch over us, to care for us, to provide for us, to direct us, to let His will be done with us. Surely all of that implies that our will is to do His will. We want to obey Him. The Christian meaning of obedience is not a resentful duty or else something's going to happen to us. It's the delight of a child to do the will of a loving father respectfully. And third, the meaning of Christian obedience is seen in that this is the appreciation of our salvation. It's interesting in this, in the ESV of Philippians 2:5, let this mind be yours, which have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, it talked about then how we want to think and act toward Him. Well, here's working out your salvation. This is completing your salvation. This is letting what is ours, what's given to us by the grace of God based on the work of Christ through the gospel, we're called here to let it be ours by living in keeping with it. Christian obedience is not thought of as earning salvation. It's thought of as conforming to it, letting it become real in our lives. Another way of saying it is enjoying our salvation. We delight to do His will. Secondly, in this paragraph, there is found the Christian understanding of influence. This is verses 14 through 16. Sometimes in the culture as it is right now, we're cautious about understanding our purpose and our mission as Christians in this world. To pray, I hear us praying, help us to be examples to people around us. That's not really our obligation. What we want to pray is, help us to be your children, Father, in this world. Help us to live together as your family in this world. And if you notice in this text, it makes the point that children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation shine as lights in the world. One version says, as stars in the universe. Others think that lights in the world means being light holders, light upholders in this world. The point being made is that in the system which is ruled by the evil one and where the spirit and the values that he would promote are present, God's children shine. What I'm getting at is that in this verse, we're not being required to have an influence. We're just being reminded that we do. I think that's important. We're being called upon to be children of God without blemish. In other words, like the sacrifice that might have been offered under the Old Testament system had to be unblemished or without blemish, that's our goal, to have been cleansed and to be what we should be in being offered to God. And then this, of course, is what is required of us. What I'm getting at is we don't seek out to be an example to the world and to have influence on the world. We seek to be children of God, and God works in us to have the influence on the world in that way. If you think about this, children of God now are called for two things here. One, children of God are to be a presence of a capable, positive spirit and of sincere, pure character. Look at the text here, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. First glance, it looks like he's talking about in our dealings with each other. Really, though, you dig into the background of this word, there's a gentle warning here drawn from what happened to Israel in the wilderness during the time of the Exodus. You remember, God blessed them with manna for the day, with a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud to lead them, with what they needed. And over again, there's the murmuring, the grumbling, the negative spirit, the fault-finding, the accusing of God, and the spirit of rebellion. It's a pretty good reminder for us right now that one of the best things the Lord's people can do for the world is to be a presence of a capable, positive spirit not a grumbling, griping one. And to go with this, Paul says at the beginning of verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent. Of course, the idea is we're still people, but overall, the idea would be of character which does not bring accusation against God's people, and of the innocence, the sincerity, in which we are genuinely seeking to be what we're talking about being, and not merely using it as an excuse, if you will, or a pretend be. Now, that's the first thing that children of God do that God uses to make them shine like lights in the world. Secondly, children of God are to faithfully uphold the word of life in the presence of the world. The word of life in Acts 5 and verse 20 and Acts 9 verse 31, passages like that, is obviously the news of what God has done for us in Christ. It's the gospel. We never forget that we can't example people into the kingdom. Salvation can never be based on, for other people, can never be based on how blameless and innocent the children of God are. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's what Jesus did and does which makes it possible for people to be rescued and transformed. We forever must bear that in mind. Now, what this is telling us to do is involves an interesting term, and you'll notice it's hard to translate. It can mean to hold forth the word of life. Hold it through proclamation, through teaching, through calling of people's attention to what the message says that God has done for us. And also, it can be hold on to, hold firm to it. Don't leave it. Both are important. One compromise translation might be, I found this in an literal translation, hold up the word of life. So if pure, blameless, innocent, uncomplaining, positive children of God are holding to the gospel and holding forth the gospel, then they'll shine like lights in the world, and there'll be an influence for good in that way that God can use. We want to remember during this time not to stop trying to hold to and to hold forth the news of what God does for us in Jesus. If you have an opportunity, when someone is lonely, to say, here's what it means for the Lord to be with us. When someone is fearful, to say, here is the calm and the peace that the Lord can give and why. When someone seeks a way to express thanks or to worship, to say, here's why there is singing and praying and reading the Lord's Word and the Lord's Supper and giving in the services of the Lord's people. Here's what the gospel says. Here's how to be saved. This is a time for us to remember. We have a word of life. What if someone right now could find the solution to the virus that we're all having to be concerned about? What if someone knew exactly how that could be dealt with? We'd all want to know, wouldn't we? And it wouldn't be thought of as one being better than another or getting on to the other. This would be good news. How to live is encapsulated in the gospel. It's good news. Third, in this passage here, there is the Christian conception of joy. Joy. Now, I could say, how many of us want to be happy? And surely to goodness, it would be all of us. We all want to be happy. Christian joy involves happiness, but also a grasp of reality. We live in hope, but we know it's still appointed to all of us once to die. We live with the joy of peace in our lives, and with love, we still know it's an imperfect world. And that's where the conception of Christian joy is so important. Joy is a huge aspect of our message and our mind. It's a prominent theme in the letter to the Philippians. You read it over and over again. Paul will say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say, rejoice." He can't say it enough. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. Remember, we've read recently. One form or another of that word for joy appears four times just in these two last verses in this paragraph. It's translated gladness in this version, but it's a word for joy. The surprise is that Paul is talking about the possibility that he might be about to die when he puts the accent on joy like this. Now, how can this be? Well, it's how he can think of it as joy. How he can think of that possibility as cause for joy. That's the point. He's not looking just to die. He's already said in chapter 1, it's more necessary that I stay with you. He's not looking for just the end to things. What he is looking for is the benefit that can come through in the fellowship of the Lord's people and in their identity, in our identity with each other. He knows if he's offered in this way for the faith, he knows he will have done some good. He will not have run and then been disqualified. He wouldn't have gone through all the discipline and the toil of running the whole course and then not doing any good. And he knows that his toil, his work, would not be held up to turn out to be flawed if he is faithful all the way through. And he knows that if he is poured out, this is a word he uses in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6 also, of his life being poured out like a drink offering. It'll be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial service of their faith and service. So that it's a vivid idea, hard to put in English words. It's like here's the altar from Old Testament times. Upon the altar is the grain offering or the part of a sacrifice that went with the peace offering or that kind of thing. And then here's the drink offering. The sacrifice is the faith and the service and the sacrifice of the Philippians, and the drink offering is Paul's whole life. That's a beautiful way of illustrating how they are together in what they do in the Lord's service. And to Paul, that would mean joy in and rejoicing with twice over, because it would be a confession that Jesus is Lord. As verse 11 says, and it would be to the glory of God the Father. Remember that Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, emptied himself. The Christian mind is, what greater joy could there be than to realize that we've been enough like Him to have emptied ourselves together in service and sacrifice offered to the glory of God. That's how those who love the Father more than everything else combined conceive of joy. Not simply as enjoyment of a pleasure or a moment, but joy of a whole lifetime used in service of the Lord, being like the Lord. Now, friends, in this passage, my brothers and sisters here, something for us. as always, whether together or apart, let's remember the meaning of our obedience and understand our role as children of God in the world and share our great joy in whatever makes His glory apparent, obvious in the world. Don't forget, friends, that we've been reading today a paragraph that involved a congregation, the church at Philippi, in a place. It began when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, at least that many, went to Macedonia and taught the gospel there. It turned into a group of people with the faith, shared faith in the Lord, with a structure, with their bishops and deacons, and their lives as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's in Acts 16, in verses 11 and following. So bear in mind that what Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke went there to say is for you and me too. And you and me, you and I are called to the same beginning. Remember, Paul, they went to the place of prayer out by the river. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to the gospel Paul preached. And when she had been baptized with her family in response to the gospel, then they began to serve. And then Paul ends up with Silas beaten and in jail. The Lord opens the doors with the earthquake at midnight. The old jailer wanted to know, what do I need to be saved? They told him to believe with all his heart, or to believe in Jesus, and he would be. But then they had to teach him who Jesus was and what believing meant. Then he washed their stripes and was taken that same hour of the night and was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins to be saved. You and I can make that same beginning, now even. And then we're called to the same always. If we obey him to start, we want to obey him all the way through to have an influence for good, and have joy shared with each other. That can happen also, and it means so much, especially now. Thank you all for being with us today. We'll prepare to observe the Lord's Supper together. Riley will lead us in another song.